I didn't have any weddings all summer, and then 3 weekends in a row I've had weddings. One I celebrated, and the next two I just attended. And it's pretty unusual for me to just attend a wedding and not actually have to, like, run anything. So it's been kind of fun to sit back and watch how other priests do it. But one of the things I kind of noticed was a little, almost a throwaway line at the beginning. Before the bride and the groom exchange their vows, the priest says, you know, I ask you to state your intentions. He says, have you come here freely and without reservation to give yourselves to each other in marriage? Will you love and honor each other's man and wife for the rest of your lives? Will you accept children lovingly from God and bring them up according to the law of Christ and his church? And the wife is like, oh, goody. And the husband's like, I hope so. I think so. I mean, I want to. So, and then they actually do that. I take you to be my wife. I promise to be true to you. But that first part is really important for the church, because the church wants to know if the people are willing and able to really enter into what marriage truly means. And so we review the meaning of marriage before the couple exchanges their vows. Truth be told, 6 months to a year earlier, when the couple came in and told me they wanted to get married in the church, I actually had to ask them a bunch of questions to make sure that they weren't related to each other, nobody was being forced into marriage, that kind of thing, that they were willing and able to enter into marriage. But just to make sure, we review that right before their vows. And what we're doing is establishing, like, the four parts of the gift of marriage. You know, we know that there's lots of different relationships in this world, from family and friends. But marriage is a unique kind of relationship. And there are four things that make it unique. So when you ask the couple, have you come here freely and without reservation to give yourselves to each other in marriage? Marriage is a free gift. It can't be forced upon anybody. And it's a total gift. You can't have any reservations. You can't be holding anything back from that gift of marriage. Will you love and honor each other as man and wife for the rest of your lives? Marriage is a faithful gift. It's not the kind of gift we give and then take back again, or we do on a trial basis, you know, 90-day money-back guarantee on your wedding. No. This is a faithful gift. And then, finally, will you accept children lovingly from God and bring them up according to the law of Christ and his church? Marriage is meant to be fruitful. This can be a little stickler for some people, but just as God loves us in a way that's fruitful, so we need to love others in a way that's fruitful. And that means that in order for it truly to be love, we have to be willing to let it overflow. Love is life-giving. And so are we open to that life-giving action of God through the couple? Not every couple has children or is able to have children, but they have to at least be open to that life-giving gift of God's love. So marriage is total, faithful, fruitful, and free. Those are the four sides of what marriage is truly meant to be. And any of this, the sins, the things the church thinks are wrong in the area of sexuality, are things that violate one of these four. A relationship that isn't total, that isn't faithful, that isn't fruitful, or that isn't free. The couple has to strive to make those wedding vows a reality in the way they love each other. And this helps to understand a little bit our second reading from St. Paul. You know, it sometimes makes the women in church a little uncomfortable, especially when a gentleman is the lector. Sorry about that, Jim. And he says, wives, be subordinate to your husbands. And women think, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really mean subordinate. This is the 21st century, and I don't have to obey my husband. We work together, and, you know, we negotiate on everything, right? Right? Well, not exactly. But if you think that subordinate means that you have to, you know, serve your husband, be his doormat, for example, do whatever he, submit to whatever he makes you do, and that makes you uncomfortable, well, good. I'm glad it makes you uncomfortable, because that's not what God is asking of us. God doesn't want a husband to dominate his wife or to lord it over his wife. Now, the problem with the reading is that it's sort of backwards. So in marriage, the husband always speaks first. He always does the vows first. Not because he's more important, but you kind of have to get the guy to get on board, right? Just like the man asked the woman out, and the man is the one who proposes to his wife, so the man has to be willing to give first, and the wife receives that gift. So, in other words, when St. Paul then goes on to talk about husbands, love your wives, that's really what should be coming first. Husbands, love your wives. How does he give us the example of loving your wife? Well, how Christ loved the church, right? Sounds nice, right? How did Christ love the church? Oh, he died for her. Husbands, die for your wives. That's what St. Paul is saying. Lay down your life for your wife. Nourish and cherish her. Put her first. See that she has what she needs to truly flourish. This is what St. Paul is asking for. And so, ladies, if you've met a man and he's willing to lay his life down for you, well, that's what you have to be willing to submit to, is allowing your husband, first of all, to die for you, to lay his life down. And then, wives, being subordinate to your husbands, is you returning the favor, you doing the same thing. In a very real way in marriage, the husband says, I'm not going to worry about myself anymore. I'm going to put my life in your hands. I'm going to worry about you. I'm going to take care of you. And then the wife should be saying, I'll do the same for you, right? So we're not talking in subordination about the husband and wife fighting for who gets to make the final say, who gets to drive the car, or who gets to decide whatever. And the wives are suddenly supposed to let their husbands have everything they want. But rather, the husband should be putting his wife first. And it's in this mutual gift, this willingness of the husband to put his wife first, and a willingness of the wife to put her husband first, that marriage truly begins to make sense and become successful. And that's where we get to the beginning of the reading, which we all missed. Be subordinate to one another out of reverence for Christ. Both are meant to be laying their lives down as a gift of love. This is what marriage is truly all about. A willingness to make a total, faithful, fruitful, and free gift of yourself to the other. Well then, St. Paul applies this same image to Christ and the church. And that means that if we want to see how Christ loves us, we look at a husband and a wife. And the way that they love each other is how we should love Christ and how he loves us. And that means that Christ makes a gift to his church that is total, faithful, fruitful, and free. Christ loves us this same way. And if we look throughout the scriptures, you'll see it. You'll see Christ in his faithfulness saying that I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. I'll be with you always until the end of the age. This bread will give you unto eternal life. He says, I will give you eternal life. He desires that where we are, where he is, we might also be. He's faithful. Christ's gift is fruitful. He says at the Last Supper, he wants God's love to be in us so that we can bear fruit, and that fruit will remain. Christ is a free gift of himself. He says, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. And it's a total gift of self. Christ holds nothing back from us. And that's what we've been encountering in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. Christ is willing to give even his own flesh, even the last drop of his blood. This is a total gift of himself to us. We've been reading our way through John chapter 6. We're at the very end of the chapter now. And we've read through it over the last 4 weeks. And I'd really encourage you to get your Bible out, blow the dust off the cover, open it up to John chapter 6, and read through it again for yourself. Just to remind yourself the impact of this passage. Jesus says that he's going to give his flesh as true food and his blood as true drink. And unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we'll have no life in us. Well, understandably, that's shocking. And we hear the effects in today's gospel reading that the disciples, many of them, leave. They think that Jesus is one of these freaky cult leaders, and he's kind of got off the deep end. Okay, everybody, now you have to drink my blood. What? Right? The apostles don't understand any better. They don't get it either. But they say, well, we're willing to hang in there. We know that there's something special here, that you have the words of eternal life. And at the Last Supper, they see what Jesus meant. That Jesus takes bread and blesses it, breaks it, gives it to them, and says, take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body. Now, if any of us were to say that, here, everybody, here's some homemade bread. Take it, eat this. This is my body. Be like, okay, well, it must mean something symbolic, right? I don't quite get what mom is doing here, but okay. Well, but Jesus is different. Because when Jesus says something, it comes true. So if any of us go to a blind man and we say, hey, dude, start seeing. They'd laugh at us, right? If you went to a crippled person and said, stand up, they'd be like, I can't. But Jesus is different. When he says to a blind man, receive your sight, the blind man can see. When he says to a crippled man, stand, he can. When he says to a dead person, get up, they do. And when Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body, it is. Take and drink, this is my blood, it is. Jesus' words come true at the Last Supper, and they come true at every Mass. When we're invited to take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood. What an amazing gift. And it's worth meditating. Why would God give us this amazing gift? You know, I don't think anybody doubts that God could do this, right? I mean, he's God, right? What can God not do? Nothing. So he could do this if he wanted to. I think we doubt that we're really worth it, that he loves us this much, that God would be that crazy as to turn bread into his own flesh and wine into his own blood and give it to us to eat and drink. Well, the marriage analogy is once again helpful here. The husband and the wife exchange their vows. They promise to be true to one another. And in making this change, they make a free, faithful, total, and fruitful gift to each other. And then on their wedding night, those words become flesh. The things that they said become real. And the two become one flesh in an exchange of body and blood. And this makes a reality what they spoke. So in a similar way, at baptism and later at confirmation, we pledged our love to God. And here at Mass, Jesus gives to all the faithful his own body and blood, and the two become one flesh. We are united with God. His love makes him want to enter into an intimate relationship with us. So intimate that he comes to dwell within us and become fully united with us. Not just spiritually, but even physically. That's the gift of love that God wants to make to each of us. But this gift demands a response. We see in our first reading how Joshua gathers the tribes of Israel and says, okay, guys, God has been faithful to you. How are you going to respond? He's worried that the people are going to quit and stay. You know how employees sometimes, they get sick of their job and they should quit? But they don't. They just stick around and they keep doing the work, right? They've quit and stayed. They're not invested, but they're still drawing a paycheck, but they're really not working, right? Same thing can happen in marriage, where people really kind of give up. They check out of marriage, and yet they still stick around and go through the motions. Well, the same thing can happen to Christians, where we go through the motions of faith, but we're really checked out. We're really not invested. We've quit and stayed. Joshua's afraid that the Jewish people are going to quit and stay. So he says, okay, guys, just make up your minds now. Who will you follow? And their answer is very interesting. God has always been faithful to us. We will remain faithful to him. That's their answer. So the question for us is, how do we respond to Jesus' gift of himself? Imagine for a moment that you were at a wedding and the husband said, I take you to be my wife. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life. And then the wife said, great, thanks, honey. Do we kiss now? Say, wait a minute. You got to say those same things, right? The only true response to that gift is to be willing to make that same gift of yourself back again. Well, that is what Jesus asks of each of us. And it's something we have to ask ourselves. Do we come here just to receive and then we leave and give nothing? Or do we receive Jesus' gift and are willing to make a gift of ourselves back again that is total, faithful, fruitful, and free? So before you enter into communion, I ask you to state your intentions. And I invite you to respond the same way that I ask. So if I ask, have you, you'd say, I have. If I ask, will you, you'd say, I will. So, have you come here freely and without reservation to give yourselves to Christ in the Eucharist?
I have.
Will you love and honor Christ as man and wife for the rest of your life? Will you accept fruit lovingly from God and raise it up to give glory to God through His church?
Amen.
Don't leave Jesus standing at the altar.